Good morning, church.
Good morning.
There are so many things that happen that take us totally by surprise. It was like we had no anticipation that such a thing could even happen. And if we'd only had a vague idea of what was coming, we could at least have made some kind of preparation and been ready for what gave us such a start. But we don't know. So we can't prepare. For instance, if you're going on vacation, you've already made plans, and you're packing, and you're making reservations, you're getting the car serviced, or buying plane tickets, all ahead of time. And even if you're planning a trip to Florida, you can check the weather and see if a hurricane's moving in and reschedule where you're going to take your vacation. But if you knew that your house was going to be broken into, you could call the police and tell them when to show up to catch the thief. But thieves don't make reservations, do they? Jesus said, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into." Thieves never call the people where they're planning to steal. And there's no police department in the world that would wait at your house 24 hours a day around the clock just in case somebody was coming. And if you knew a storm was going to come tomorrow and destroy your house, you certainly would not want to be home. You'd plan ahead and be somewhere else. And even if the National Weather Service gives you a storm warning, the storm warnings don't always come in enough time to do anything. But in ancient times, the nation of Israel was involved in a storm of sin when God called the prophet Amos. He wasn't a weatherman, nor was he very well known in Israel. He was just a simple shepherd when he answered God's call, according to Amos 7:15. "The Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.'" Amos's ministry was not in the southern kingdom of Judah where he grew up, but to the northern 10 tribes of the kingdom of Israel in the north. And that kingdom was quite prosperous at the time, but from a spiritual standpoint, they were utterly destitute. Amos was sent to the center of corruption in that kingdom, namely the cult city of Bethel. It was established by King Jeroboam after 10 tribes of Israel broke away from the kingdom that had been united under David and Solomon. And the book of 1 Kings describes how Jeroboam replaced the laws of God. He made a new religious system that was a counterfeit to consolidate his power and keep the people from going back to Jerusalem, where the kingdom of Judea was. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, just like the Feast of Tabernacles, but to compete with it. And in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 32 and 33, you'll see how Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. But it wasn't the altar in Jerusalem, so he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. So Jeroboam built his own places of worship, erected idols in the forms of calves, and set up his own religious system with his own priesthood, ordained his own special holy days, so the people wouldn't go back to Jerusalem and follow the law that Moses had given to them. There in Bethel, what had taken place centuries before with Abraham and with Jacob, a place where they had met God, was now the center of idolatry in the northern kingdom. So God called Amos and gave him a mission to cry out against the wickedness and the corruption of the northern kingdom of Israel and against the false worship that was going on in the city of Bethel. Following the exodus of Egypt, wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, then entering the promised land and fighting the idol worshippers to claim the land that God had given to Abraham, who would have guessed that the people of Israel would then turn again to worship the idols that they had previously tried to exterminate? Was it out of habit or tradition, ignorance or superstition that Israel came to Bethel to meet God with outward forms of worship, and when calling on the name of God, they were looking at these bulls? God wasn't a bull. So judgment was pronounced by Amos the prophet. But in that judgment that came, there was also a small word of hope. Reading from Amos chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, the Bible says, "As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel." The judgment of God would come in a decisive way, and there would be no stopping it. But there was still, in these words, one word of hope. Prepare. Prepare to meet your God. If Israel would have prepared to meet God there in Bethel in holiness and truth instead of in their hypocrisy and idolatry, there in that place where they had traditionally worshipped, remembering their forefathers who had worshipped there and met God, they could have potentially stopped that terrible judgment that was coming. But Amos is no longer alive today, and there is no prophet among men alive who can warn about God's coming judgment in these modern days. But God's prophets still speak. They still speak from the pages of the Bible, declaring that judgment will come. In one retirement community, the average age of the residents was 85. So automatically you know that everyone was up there in the years. But one resident in the nursing home, in that retirement community was turning 100. And everyone was really happy, and there was a giant party that was planned, and when the day of the party came, even the son of the person who was turning 100 showed up, and he was the youngest one there. He was a big attraction because he was the youngest. And one resident asked the son of the person who was turning 100, "How old are you?" And he said, "Well, I'm 78. Another resident standing nearby overheard the conversation and shook her head and said to her friend, "They sure grow up fast, don't they?" How would you prepare for your 100th birthday? The first thing, and maybe the most important to do, would be, of course, to stay alive. But to do that, it's really quite simple. And I have one exercise that I'll share with you that will help you attain that goal. You can try this exercise right where you're sitting now. Do this. Breathe in. Breathe out. And don't stop until you're 100. Seriously. None of us knows if we're going to reach our 100th birthday. We don't even know what tomorrow holds. So how would we possibly make preparation for it, not knowing what circumstances we're going to face? None of us knows, certainly none of us knows, when Jesus is coming back. But in fact, he emphatically declared, "But of that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." And then Jesus said, "Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is." I don't know, neither do you. Being prepared for something you know will certainly make it easier But even if you're preparing for a lengthy trip overseas, it's pretty difficult to pack everything that you need. It's hard to go through customs. It's even harder before that to, you know, get the visas that you need, and sometimes very costly. However, being prepared for some unknown event that you don't even know when it's going to happen is absolutely impossible to make preparations for. You can't get ready for something that you don't know how to do or when it's going to happen. But we know that the Lord is coming again. And even though we don't know when, there are still some preparations that we can make. Yet how many of us actually think that the Lord Jesus is going to return in our lifetime? If we're honest about it, a lot of us would probably say, well, he's not come back for 2,000 years. Who knows? It could be another 2,000 years. And herein lies the problem. Why would any of us remain alert and continually being prepared for something that we don't actually think is going to happen to us? And yet, if we are aware of the Lord's presence and we are anticipating his return and we trust in his promises, we will not live with the same perspective as unbelievers who have heard so many times on television, get ready for the great tribulation. Jesus is coming to set up a kingdom on earth, so watch out for the signs. No. We won't think like that, waiting for the sign of the end, because Jesus said, no man knows the hour. But just because no man knows the hour, and just because we might not think that Jesus isn't coming right away, doesn't mean that we shouldn't always be prepared. But what does that look like for Christians who are members of the church here in Lockland, Ohio? There are some things that Christians in this church can start to do right away to always be prepared. For instance, we have a gospel meeting starting next Sunday. And typically, there has hardly ever been a gospel meeting in our congregation when every member of the church attended every assembly. It's hard to get two people to get together to do some things. But I submit to you that if we will always be prepared for the Lord's return, we will be prepared every day. And what better way to be prepared than to be at the gospel meeting at every assembly? Week-long meetings with faith-building teaching and heartfelt prayer and uplifting singing only comes twice a year for us. And when the elders scheduled this coming meeting, they did it for the benefit of every single member of our congregation and whoever we might bring to the gospel meeting. Gospel meetings are great tools to help us be better prepared and to better prepare ourselves to remain watchful and stay alert for the Lord's return. Now let me connect the gospel meeting with this biblical principle found in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 through 24. That text of scripture says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Now you've read it. Think about it for a moment. How will it affect your lives when you take note of those four words, let us draw near? And if you're off doing your own thing instead of doing God's thing, what things are actually most important to you?
Well,
instead of drawing near, you're drawing further away. You're putting distance between yourself and God, and no matter how distant you might be, God is still there calling to you with his arms outstretched, calling you to come near and be blessed. His word will be like the words of the prophet Amos, who cried out in Israel, "Prepare to meet your God." In those words, we ought to understand how important it is to do what we can when we can, and we can only do what we can when we're alive. Don't think that just studying your Bible at home, if you do that, is an acceptable substitute to do what the Lord said in these words. He said, "Let us." That means all of us. And if you look carefully at these words, you will see when it says, "consider one another," that means all of us together, none of us apart.
Yes, sir.
In order to stir up love, that requires interaction with other people to accomplish what God is commanding us to do. You see those words, "one another"? That tells us we're all in this together. We all know when the gospel meeting will take place. We've been advertising the date, time, and place for weeks, even months. But we have no idea of the thousand other things that might happen in our lives between now and then. How would we possibly prepare for everything that we don't know what's going to happen? Oh, sure, there are some signs that we can see, that we can feel. If you're starting to get hungry, you know you better be preparing for another meal. It's not lunchtime yet. But even though we have no idea when we're going to meet the Lord, and there aren't going to be any signs, and we don't know the day or the hour, or what circumstances we might find ourselves in on that day when the Lord returns, there still truly are some preparations that we can make to always be ready. And I'd like to share with you four of them that I've come across this past week as I was engaged in some private study. Four ways to prepare to meet God. And in the spirit of the words of the prophet Amos in chapter 4 and verse 12, chapter 5 and verse 4, seek and live. Amos 4, verse 5. Thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. When Jesus was in the flesh and teaching in Israel, he said something that was a little bit similar, and he added the promise, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Now, when the prophet Amos said, seek me and live, Jesus was really saying the same thing when he said, seek, and you shall find. Today, though, there are too many who are, instead of looking for God, are looking for Washington or Lincoln or Hamilton or Jackson or Grant or Franklin on a backdrop of green paper. They see in those images of the presidents the God to whom they give so much of their devotion and attention and energy. And when Amos called Israel to prepare to meet God, he called them to renounce sin and to obey God. And the wealthy people that were there in the northern 10 tribes were the ones who were trying to tell the Lord how much they loved him, but they kept a mistress on the side. They tried to worship God while concealing the sin that was in their lives. They oppressed the poor and crushed the needy while living a life of wealth and luxury. In Amos chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, the scripture says, you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone. Yet you shall not dwell in them. You've planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Seek good and not evil. But one of the problems with the hypocrisy there in Bethel was that the religion was just a sham. Worship inevitably becomes an empty ritual for those who keep one foot in the church and are running after other gods. But God will gladly take the dirtiest of sinners into His arms, those who have come with a broken and contrite spirit, those who are bent on forsaking sin and trusting in Jesus for His cleansing power. But God will not be mocked by those who say they love Him, but their deeds betray their words. We've got to heed the warnings that God has given, and He's been trying to get our attention for a long time. From the earliest of days when we could barely understand language, so that we would change the way we thought about ourselves and turn from our sinful behavior and begin to follow Him. Amos said, "If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people be afraid?" In those days, the watchman would stand on the wall looking out over the city and looking outside the wall for any approaching marauders. And if there was something that was dangerous, like a fire broke out in the city somewhere, or there were invaders approaching the wall, the watchman would take his trumpet and he would blow. And everyone in the city would wake up and they would know what to do. When Amos said that if the trumpet is blown, will not people be afraid? They didn't use the trumpet back then for entertainment. We might compare the trumpet sounding then to someone pulling the fire alarm. Or we might compare it to hearing the civil defense alarm siren going off. They were warnings of danger. And Amos's warning to get ready to meet God was not the first time that Israel had heard the warning. Five times in Amos chapter 4, the prophet told of God acting against Israel in very specific ways to turn them back to Himself. And five times the prophet said, "You did not return to me." And just as God held Israel accountable to listen and to respond in an appropriate way, don't think because your Father in heaven is like our earthly fathers who say, "I'm not telling you one more time." I don't know how many times I heard that when I was growing up. And it was mostly in the evening when we had all gone to bed and me and my brothers were in bed, in one bed, so you can imagine, three boys carrying on. And we're making noise and poking each other and trying to push one another out of bed and jerking off the covers. And from the other room we hear, "I'm not telling you one more time." And then later it was, "Don't make me come in there." And then later it was, "If I have to come in there, I'm gonna..." Five times in one chapter, the prophet said, "You have not returned to me." In the words of the prophet, if the trumpet is blown, we should be afraid. And just one time, when we read in the Word of God that we should repent, it should be enough that our Father in heaven chastens us because He loves us and it turns us around. Instead of listening to God go on with another warning, why don't we just draw near to God in our hearts? When God told Amos to say those five times, "You did not return to me," He did not mean that they should come back to the city of Bethel more often and offer more of their shamful worship. The returning was not a physical movement. Returning to God was an action in the heart. You see, the heart preparation to meet God involved understanding His Word. It meant accepting responsibility for sin. It meant humbling before God and changing one's mind about the way a person was living and then obeying God's commands. Do you remember when Jesus was alive and teaching in Judea? He said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Matthew 15:8. When that is the case, the preparation that is needed is a change of heart, and the movement cannot be measured with a tape measure or in miles. It's measured with attention. Such that during worship on Sunday morning, or for that matter, any time during worship, the distant heart is not so much thinking about the other activities that are more desirable. The distance of the heart can be measured by focus. While some attention may be given to God, that attention is broken by the other things that seem to be more fun and exciting. And then that view of God is clearly not so vivid. Jesus' return is just out there somewhere beyond the clouds, and we don't know when, but it's probably not coming anytime soon. And that vision of heaven is just a fuzzy, faraway place that who knows if it really exists.
Well,
that's the heart that is far from me. And the distances of one's heart can be measured by desire. If there's a greater desire to watch and talk and play sports, or watch and talk and play the stock market, or watch and talk and play anything else, whether it's at the lake or just involved in the things that a person wants to do instead of in what God wants a person to do, then that faraway heart needs repositioned. It needs to draw nearer. That distant heart that is far away from God will also be measured by hope. And if a person is hoping more for a pay raise than for a raise in faith, then hope is clearly for something other than getting close to God. But one thing that might help with all of that distance will be getting closer to the work of the church. Getting involved in the work of the church will experience a positive peer pressure that will push a person closer to God and pull a person farther away from the world. But too many times we say, "No, I'm only interested in those things in the world, those things that I enjoy. I don't enjoy working in the church." Meanwhile, back in Bethel, Amos said the people of Israel had a form of worship, but it was just a sham. They used the name of God, but the name was assigned to the idols they bowed before. In Samaria, a long time later, Jesus was there, and near Jacob's well in the city of Sychar, there was a woman that he had a conversation with, and Jesus said to the woman, "God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Jesus didn't say that we can worship in form or outward show or through ritual or ceremony. Let's get to the heart of the matter and get involved with all our hearts, and by so doing we will be better prepared whenever Jesus returns or whenever we may be called away. Amos said, "Prepare to meet thy God," and the need will be seen more clearly each day through understanding what will happen when we do meet God. There will be a final judgment, and everyone will be standing before God. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, John the Revelator said, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things written in the books according to their deeds." Don't think that God doesn't see everything that we say and everything we do. God even knows our thoughts, and eventually we will give an account. But since we all know that will happen, we can all be adequately prepared, right? You see, dabbling in sin and dilly-dallying with the church at the same time is a great way to continue unprepared. So are you ready today? Are you living by faith? That will make you ready. But if you haven't repented, then you don't have faith in the Word of God, because the Bible tells you to repent of sin. And if you haven't confessed Christ, you're just like those people who weren't ready. The leaders of the synagogue in John chapter 12, verse 42 and 43, that the Bible said many rulers of the synagogue believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess him, because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Well, if you haven't been baptized into Christ, then you don't believe the Lord, because Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16, 16. So obey the Lord, and you'll be prepared. Continue obeying the Lord, and you will always be prepared. And if there is any here today that hasn't made the necessary preparations to enter the kingdom of God, then we'll be glad to assist anyone that, while we stand and sing, will come forward and occupy this front bench, and we're ready to help you be prepared to meet God. Let us stand and let us sing.